Last night, we talked about the fact that real Christians never die. And we noticed that what real Christians do is to go to sleep. Now, the continuation of that topic tonight is for the purpose of discovering what that sleep is all about and how it affects other great Bible teachings. I would like to begin, however, by turning to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which is a passage of Scripture that you don't ordinarily consider on this subject. 1 Corinthians 15, speaking about Jesus' death and resurrection. Starting with verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So we have the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, interestingly enough, in this subject of death and resurrection, we also have, as given by the writers of the New Testament, the two threads that have been going through all of our pillars of faith that we've been discussing. The death of Christ reminds us of the great truth of justification, the cross, and the reason that God can pardon our sins as though we had never even ever sinned. And the resurrection of Christ reminds us of sanctification, the great teaching of Wesley. Because Romans 6 talks about us dying with Christ and rising to walk in newness of life. So whenever you come across these terms of death and resurrection, in the spiritual sense, you're talking about justification, Luther's great teaching, and sanctification, Wesley's great teaching. And before we're finished this evening, we'd like to notice just a few moments of the spiritual implications and how they show up in even the study of the condition of mankind and death. But as you know, there are many, many words that start with the letter D that are unpleasant words. There is darkness and defeat and dismay and despair and doubt and discouragement and disaster and distress and discord and discontent. The most dreaded of all, however, and the theme of many a dismal dirge is the word death. Thank God for the other side of death, that Jesus came, that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We've studied so far in this series, just by way of review, the first half of our series, the great truths held by the Christian world at large, that Seventh-day Adventists agree with. We have a lot in common, including righteousness by faith, the atonement, the cross, and all of that. Then, during the last half of this series, we've been talking about the six major pillars or landmarks of the Adventist faith that are sort of distinct to Adventists so that our friends and guests can understand what makes us tick. These six pillars are the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Secondly, the pre-Advent judgment. Before Jesus comes, the judgment. Thirdly, the law of God, all Ten Commandments. And fourth, the faith of Jesus, our only hope for being able to face the law of God. Number five, the Sabbath, seventh-day Sabbath, coming from the middle of the Ten Commandments. And number six, last night and tonight, what happens to a person when he dies. We have a sort of a term that we've used many times. We call it the state of the dead. And I hesitate to call it the state of the dead pillar, or the dead pillar. I would much more prefer to call it the life in Christ pillar. And that's why we titled it Real Christians Never Die. I am actually much more interested in the state of the living than I am in the state of the dead. But this becomes an extremely significant subject at this time in the world's history, as our pioneers discovered. Now, so far, we have repeatedly referred to the pioneers of Adventism coming from the middle of the last century, and that they came from all different faiths because they had listened to the teachings of William Miller, the Baptist preacher, that Jesus was going to come in 1844. There was no such thing as the Seventh-day Adventist at that time. The Adventist Church was not even organized until in the 1860s. But I would like to show you before we're finished that Adam was a Seventh-day Adventist, and Paul was a Seventh-day Adventist, and there are all kinds of Seventh-day Adventists going way back. I would like to point this out to you on Saturday night. But these pioneers in the middle of the last century, they had a real struggle with this particular belief. After 1844, they had studied carefully and prayerfully these pillars of faith that we've been talking about, including the Sabbath and the pre-Advent judgment and so forth. And then someone came along and said, listen, there's a point that we have overlooked in Scripture, and that is this question of what happens to a person when he dies. And they began to talk about the soul sleep. And, of course, this was something that was new to the main body of Christian background people. And they braced their feet and they said, watch out. Let's not depart from the main body of Christians on this point. It'll bring us into ill repute because everybody believes in the immortality of the soul. And you probably are aware as much as I am that 95% or more of the Christian world today believes in the immortality of the soul, which means that the common belief is that a person, when he dies, goes to his reward at death, right? Isn't that the common belief? But the pioneers began to question that, some of them, and they went through quite a bit of ebb and flow on this. In fact, they didn't accept this pillar of the faith until about 10 years, the middle of the 1850s, that it really came into focus. And one of the main reasons that it came into focus was this. These people had become very interested in the second coming of Christ. But what does Jesus do when he comes a second time? He comes to raise the dead. That's one of the main things he does. But if the dead have already gone to their reward, what purpose is there for Jesus to come and raise the dead? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, some people could say, well, we've got to get them back with their bodies. Well, you know, big deal. And so this was a question that came along. And then the question of the pre-Advent judgment, which they had gotten excited about, because the pre-Advent judgment tells you that Jesus' coming is right upon us. And this came into collision with their belief on the immortality of the soul, because if a person goes to his reward at death, then Cain, who killed his brother Abel, must have gone to his reward, and we have a pretty good idea of which that reward was, don't we? Which brings into focus the teaching of eternally burning hell fire. And then they began to try and harmonize that with the pre-Advent judgment, where beginning in 1844, God begins that closing work just before he comes of going over and reviewing the cases of all of those who have accepted Christ but maybe turned away from him, such as Cain and others. And they couldn't get it together because some of them began to imagine God calling Cain from the fires of hell one day during the pre-Advent judgment and saying, Cain, we want you to come up for judgment. And Cain says, I beg your pardon. Yes, we want to decide your case. but Cain has already been burning in hell for 5,000 years. And Cain says, you're going to decide my case? What do you mean by that? I've already been here in these flames for 5,000 years, and now you're going to bring me up for judgment? You can keep your judgment. That didn't make sense. Well, of course, I might be getting a little bit too literal in this dialogue, but they couldn't see how that would fit in. And then, of course, it did away with the idea of the resurrection. A great Bible teaching. If you study the New Testament at all, you know that the resurrection shows up again and again. And the immortality of the soul demands a place like hellfire, apparently, for those who have not accepted Christ. Because if the good go to the reward in heaven, the bad have to have somewhere to go. And even in recent years, thinking people have seriously questioned the subject of an eternally burning hellfire. I was interested in a survey that was taken of 700 ministers of all different denominations, not too many years ago, and 80% of them no longer believed in eternally burning hellfire, including some of your mainline denominations. And even the newspaper reporters, such as one who wrote in a Missouri newspaper, used a little logic and reason, and it made a lot of sense, although it's just a little bit humorous. This is what he said. If an endless hell of torment for the wicked is a necessary part of God's plan, and if God has to have a devil employed to run the place and keep the fire going, then there is simply no getting around the fact that God and the devil are business associates and good friends. If there is an endless hell of torment in God's scheme at all, it is a very important part of the scheme. And surely God would not appoint his very worst enemy to such an important position as general superintendent of hell. Suppose, for the sake of argument, that God needs an endless hell in his business, and suppose that God had employed his enemy to run the place. Do you not see that the enemy could take advantage of God and let the fire go smack out? Or that he might go to the other extreme and waste the brimstone or burn out the flues and do much damage that way. Where there was so much fire, there would be constant danger of having the whole place burn up. So you can see God would need a man on the job that he could trust, one who could be depended upon to run hell in a perfectly honest and Christian-like manner. Now, brother, he said, I put it to you plainly and honestly. If the devil is as mean and low down and tricky as people say he is, do you honestly believe God would keep such a character on his payroll throughout eternity and trust him with the all-important business affairs of the everlasting fireworks? What do you think about it? Well, that was a little bit of logic from a newspaper editor in Missouri. And Clarence Darrow, as I think we mentioned the other night, Clarence Darrow, the agnostic, before he died in his 80s, he said, I have always been an agnostic because I do not believe in any God who would send me or any other man or woman to eternally burning hellfire. Such a God would not be a God, he would be a devil. And I have met people again and again who have seriously doubted God and Scripture and faith and the whole business of religion because of the teaching of an eternally burning hellfire. So it became a real relief when people began to take a second look and come to the conclusion that man doesn't go to his reward at death, either heaven or hell, but that he goes to sleep until the morning of the resurrection. Now, with all of these collisions in these pioneers' thinking on a great Bible truths, and the immortality of the soul, they finally got down to the historic Protestant method, which we noticed last night, of going to all of the scriptures on a subject instead of just taking one here and one there. And after they had taken all of the scriptures on the topic together, they came to their conclusion as to what the Bible taught on death. Then they went back to any hard passages that didn't seem to fit in, looked at them a second time, and saw the answer as to how they fit in. The Protestant hermeneutic. I'd like to give you a sample this evening of what they came up with as they studied all that the Bible said on the subject. And I'm going to presume to use an old-fashioned catechism method. Don't try to take notes. You can get this complete in the booklet afterwards if you want to, because I'm going to go rather fast with a question and answer format. Just one question and Bible answer after another, and see if it doesn't hold together as you follow along. Question number one. How and when do we receive eternal life? Answer. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6, verse 40. So, how and when do we receive eternal life? By believing on the Son. And when is it? At the last day. Question number two. What about death and sorrow until that last day? Answer. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So, what about death and sorrow until that last day? Don't be ignorant about those who are what? Asleep. Number three. What is this hope? Answer. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Question. Where are the dead when they hear the Lord's voice? Answer. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. John 5, 28 and 29. So where are the dead when they hear the voice of God? In their graves. Question 5. Is everlasting life given to those who don't believe? Answer. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, shall not see life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, 36 and 16. Now let me ask you something. If a person went to a place called hell to burn forever in hell, well, it would be life forever. Regardless of where your location is, you'd still be living forever, wouldn't you? And the Bible says that the choice is either everlasting life or perish. Very interesting concept to think through. There are only two choices. They are opposites. They are opposites. Life or the cessation of life is what it's all about. Number six, does man go to his reward at death or at Jesus' coming? That's a fair question, isn't it? Does man go to his reward at death or at Jesus' coming? Answer, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Matthew 16, 27. That's plain, isn't it? Question 7. What then should be our determination? Answer. I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now notice in this last verse, we have three elements. The spirit, the soul, and the body. Right? And those are the three elements that the Bible uses in referring to the condition of mankind, spirit, soul, and body. Now, let's take the next questions. Question 8. What happens to the spirit, soul, and body of those who fall asleep now? Answer. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. So what happens at death? The dust returns, the body returns to the dust, and the spirit returns to God. You know, we don't have to waste any time figuring out what happens to the body at death. You can go across the Nevada desert and still see the skulls of animals who've gone back to dust, and you know we're made of the same material. Same material. We're, what is it? We're 98% water, and the rest of us are the same elements that are in the dust. We're just like a bunch of watermelons, really. That's all we are. And except for embalming and, of course, going clear back to the Egyptians, why they had a lot to do with that. We know we go back to dust. So we don't have to spend any time trying to prove that. The question that remains is what happens to the spirit? What is the spirit? And what happens to the soul? What is the soul? So let's go to question number 9. What is this spirit that returns to God? Answer. All the while we're living, my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. That's an interesting place for the Spirit to be, isn't it? In my nostrils. Now, if you read the margin of that text, it says, for Spirit, or the breath which God gave him. So the Spirit is the breath which God gave him. So when the Spirit returns to God who gave it, it's the breath or the spark of life that returns to God. Isn't that obvious? You might want to read James 2, verse 26, on the same sort of question and the margin concerning the Spirit. As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The body without the spark of life is dead. Question 10. What then is taken away or returns to God at death? Answer. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Psalm 104, verse 29. Thou takest away their breath. They die and return to their dust. Question 11. What is the soul? Now we've talked about the body and the spirit, which is the breath that God gives for life. What about the soul? Answer. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, which another name for it is now what? Breathed into his nostrils the spirit. And man became a living soul. Let's stop there. This is a delightful opportunity to doodle on the board. And we need to look at the equation for a soul. Genesis, right at the beginning, God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I've seen these signs that say, think ahead. I told you I was not Bill Gothard the first night. All right, so the formula for a soul is the dust of the ground plus the breath of life equals a living soul, right? That's the formula for a soul. Now let's try to do a little better this time. If that's true concerning life, then what would be the formula for death? The dust of the ground minus the breath of life. Only this time let's call it what Job called it. The dust of the ground minus the Spirit of God equals what? Huh? No soul? Dust plus breath equals soul. Dust minus breath equals nothing. Let's change it for a minute with another illustration. Up here we have lights. And these lights create light. But as we look at the light, we realize that the light is the result of the combination of two things. The light bulb and the electricity. Right? Light bulbs plus electricity equal light. Now, the light bulb could correspond to the body, couldn't it? And the electricity could correspond to the spirit or the breath of life that God gives. And you put the two together, you have light or you have a soul. Now, if we were to turn the switch and separate the electricity from the light bulb, what happens? Where does the light go? Where does the light go? We say the light goes out. All right? Where is out? Where is that? What do we mean when we say the light went out? Went out where? Do we waste our time trying to get our hammers and crowbars and go through the walls and tear out the wiring and find out where the light went? No. When we say the light went out, we say it ceases to exist. Right? That's what happens. And the same thing with soul. The dust of the ground plus the breath of life made man a living soul. At death, the opposite takes place. Dust of the ground minus the breath of life, called spirit, equals nothing. The soul ceases to exist when these two elements are no longer together. So where does the soul go? It would be just as foolish to try and figure out where the soul went as it would be to try and figure out where the light went. Wouldn't it? Because of the formula. Now, as these pioneers studied this through, they came to the conclusion that the theology of a soul and spirit and body, as you get it all together, leads you to the inevitable conclusion that the soul ceases to exist and the person who dies is unconscious in the grave. Jesus called it sleeping. Until the resurrection, when the Spirit of God or the breath of life and the dust of the ground get back together again, and once more you have the soul, right? Now, of course, that leads us to the next question. Does the soul really die? Answer, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. And death, even according to Webster, is the opposite of life, the cessation of life. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, let me ask you, according to the Bible, how many people have sinned in this world? All have sinned. Therefore, everybody dies, and that means the souls die as well. Now that leads us to the final conclusions in this little catechism. Question number 13. Is there anything conscious about man in death? Answer, his breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. His thoughts perish that very day. Psalm 146, verse 4. The breath goes back to God, but the breath cannot think. The breath does not think. Question 14. Therefore, can we communicate with the dead, or the dead with us? There is the pivot question. Right there. That's the one we've been coming to. Can we communicate with the dead, or the dead with us? Answer, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. There is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Ecclesiastes 9, 5, 6, and 10. Obviously, the dead have no thoughts or feelings to communicate. Question 15. Where do we get the idea that man does not die? Answer, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Genesis 3, verse 4. So it was the enemy's lie in the beginning that started the whole business. And the enemy is still making hay out of his first deception. Why? And in what way? As you know, Spiritism has circled the earth. Spiritism has been on the rise for years. And of course, it's as old as the Bible. The modern counterpart of Spiritism began in the middle of the last century, at the same time that these pioneers were hammering out these great pillars of belief. The Fox Sisters in New York, you remember, the rapping on the wall, and the spirit that was supposed to have returned, and how they worked out a communication system and discovered it was the spirit of a man who had been murdered and buried beneath the basement of the house that they were living in. And so the famous haunted house of the Fox Sisters in New York spread like wildfire overnight, and the modern counterpart of form of Spiritism began and has been going like wildfire ever since. Spiritualism is based upon the one basic premise that there's some part of mankind that doesn't die, and therefore, if there is something of man that doesn't die, why can't we get in touch with them, communicate with the dead? But the Bible has some severe things to say about communicating with the dead. Are you aware of them? I have another shorter little catechism here. I wonder if you would forgive me. How were God's people anciently warned away from this? Answer, regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. Leviticus 19:31. There shall not be found among you anyone that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Deuteronomy 18:10-12. What record do we have of a king of Israel who transgressed this command? It's found in 1 Samuel, the 28th chapter. King Saul, who went and consulted the witch of Endor. As you recall, you can read the whole story later. What happened to Saul? He died in battle. Why did he die? Answer, so Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13. Well, if the dead are dead and unconscious in their graves, who are these spirits of the dead that are communicated with? Answer. Are they not all ministering spirits, speaking of the angels, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? Hebrews 1:14, speaking of the good angels. But we know that there are evil angels. What about Lucifer and the fallen angels? 2 Corinthians 11:14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. Revelation 12 tells us that one-third of the angels of heaven fell with Lucifer. Therefore, if God's good angels are ministering spirits to minister to those who are interested in salvation, then the devil and his angels must be the evil spirits that are out to get us and against which we wrestle. And if that's true, then you have the conclusion that these pioneers came to, and which is inevitable in Scripture, that the so-called spirits of the dead that spiritualism communicates with are none other than the wicked evil spirits of evil angels who are masquerading as the spirits of the dead. Isn't this the obvious conclusion? Now, does the Bible at the very end of time warn us about this? What will wicked spirits do in the end? And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world. Revelation 16, 13, and 14. Will these spirits succeed? In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2. What will be the fate of this group? Answer, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:8. What then is our only safety? Answer, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We asked, as we concluded last night, if a person still asks the question and wonders what happens to us when we die, in one way we could say, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? Let's wait and find out. We'll find out soon enough. But on the other hand, it makes a big difference. If the devil and his angels are out to deceive the whole world to understand the truth on this subject, don't you think so? And one of the closing scenes in the book of Revelation is the picture of Satan and all of his evil angels working miracles to deceive the entire world. He's going to have a great deal of success in the process. All of it based upon the one foundation that he laid at the beginning, that there's something about mankind that doesn't die, that goes on living, goes to its reward. And of course, the logical conclusion is, why not get in touch with them if that's true? I am interested in the truth, aren't you? I'm not interested in the devil's lie. I'm interested in the truth. I guess we'll save the spiritual part of death and resurrection. But I would like to conclude with this. John 5, 28 and 29 told us about these two resurrections. Two resurrections. I'd like to join every one of you here who would like to look forward to being alive when Jesus comes. To have a ringside seat right up to the very end of the great controversy between good and evil. I would like to be alive when Jesus comes, wouldn't you? But if I'm not, and if you're not, the next best is to come up in the right resurrection. And whether we live or die, we're going to see Jesus come. It makes no difference whether we live or die, whether we live or sleep, we're going to see Jesus come again. I had a friend in school, college, who was back from the Korean War. And he had grown up knowing about the resurrections and Jesus coming again. But he had turned his back on God and faith, and he had forgotten the whole thing, had nothing more to do with it, until one night he found himself on a hill with a company of men, climbing the hill in the moonlight to take that hill from the communists. They thought that the hill behind them had been cleared out of any enemy gunners, but they were mistaken. And as they climbed up this next hill in the moonlight, suddenly a machine gun from the opposite hill opened up on them. One lone communist machine gunner was left. And this company of men of which he was in charge hit the dirt. And one by one they began to cry out in pain because the gunner was going across and then raising a couple of degrees and going across again and raising and coming across again. He was clever in his maneuvers. And as he came across the mountainside and his men were either dead or dying, my friend up the head of the company knew that he just had moments to live. And as he clung to the ground, wondering what was going to happen next, he remembered. He remembered all about what he had heard as a boy, the coming of Christ and the two resurrections and the issues of life and death and eternity. And he began to pray, and this is what he prayed. God, I don't deserve anything. I turned from you a long time ago, and I can't ask you to save my life. But please, God, would you help me to come up in the right resurrection? Please help me come up in the right resurrection. Well, of all things, he came back from that alive. One of the few of the entire company that came back alive. And he began to study his Bible. And he came to college to study to be a minister. And then he went back into the armed forces. And he's been a chaplain ever since to help soldier boys find faith in God. The story often rings in my mind. Whether we live or die, I want to be able to come up in the right resurrection. Wouldn't you? When Jesus comes again. I'm thankful that Jesus has made it possible. The golden morning is fast approaching. Jesus soon will come to take his faithful and happy children to their promised home. How many of you would like to join me tonight and say, God, help me to be on the right side as we close in prayer? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. We've looked at a lot of scripture here tonight. We pray that you'll help us as we check it out for ourselves. Save us from depending upon anyone else or what they say. And help us to understand and know your word for ourselves. Thank you for your forgiveness because of the cross. And thank you for the resurrection that gives us hope for tomorrow. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.